If we do not honour God, then that would impact our chances of gaining eternal life. Our hope is that we do not make the same mistake as they did, of course. Had the top Jews believed that Jesus was truly the Son of God, then they would have been obliged to accept that he could do whatever he thought fit on the Sabbath. So to put this clearly, the most erudite and careful students of the law handed down by God to Moses, the ones who knew the law, not just the law, but the whole of their scripture, the Old Testament we call it, off by heart, they were the ones who got it wrong. And ultimately, they did not honour the one they said that they worshipped. If guys like that, who'd studied scripture at least as carefully as professors in universities these days, intellectuals all, if they could get it wrong, what chance is there for us? That's an important question, because it really gets to the heart of the matter. Truly, though, this is not something intellectual. God doesn't rely on our intellectual understanding of himself or of Jesus. He wants us to trust him, hence to obey him because we trust him. And that answers the question asked moments ago. He makes sure that we get a chance, usually more than one, to trust him. That's it. That's all there is to it. Trust and obey. No matter how able you might be. If you want proof of that, then consider this. Why do you think that Jesus chose so many fishermen amongst his disciples? Ordinary working men. Not intellectuals. Certainly not the very people that most folks of their generation would have expected him to choose, that's for sure. One fairly recent scholar said that Luke's Gospel had the finest New Testament Greek in it, better than that in the other Gospels. This suggests that at least three of the Gospels were written by people less than erudite, people who were not intellectual, people for whom Greek was not their native language, ordinary folk. It might even be that Luke himself was not all that intellectual. Luke is, I think, derived from a Latin name, but he certainly spoke Greek like a native, perhaps because he was one. But that's conjecture, because no one really knows Luke's heritage. What is not conjecture is this. Some of the least able intellectually have, to my mind, been amongst the most faithful people I've ever encountered in church. And I've worshipped in more than my share of churches during the time. But it's so easy to get our intellectual ideas of God wrong without even realizing it, like those Jews did with Jesus. It's actually so easy to get our understanding of many things wrong if we rely on our intellect, or even the intellect of other people. As an example, let me tell you something about Sir Isaac Newton. He left an Oxbridge university, probably Cambridge, when the Black Death threatened during the 17th century. He went home to Woolsthorpe Manor near Colsterworth, which is close to the border between Leicestershire and Lincolnshire. It was in the garden there where a very famous apple fell from an equally famous tree. That apple and the tree are so famous because, so the legend goes, when Newton saw that apple fall, he began thinking about gravity. He didn't invent gravity, obviously not, but he did work out the mathematics of gravity, beginning from that moment of the falling apple, which is most impressive thinking. The National Trust will likely tell you much more about it if you go there to visit. Newton was a genius. That is very clear. He impressed King Charles II so much that he was given the post of Astronomer Royal. And just in case you're wondering, there is a connection between a mathematical understanding of gravity and astronomy. But the point is that Newton was such an incredible genius that even people who know stuff that most of us can't understand, even those folk fall short of his abilities. Usually a long way short. I could tell you a story about that, but call me afterwards if you want to hear it. It involves a boat trip along the River Cam. Back to Newton. He eventually became president of the Royal Society, which was full of intellectual types. So it shows just how intellectual he was. Check out his Wikipedia page if you want to know more. As geniuses go, he was a step above the vast majority. Except when Albert Einstein came along, his calculations showed that Newton had got some things wrong. Now, those who know about these things think that Einstein got certain other things wrong when he made his calculations. These are top intellectuals we're on about, please note. The cream of the cream, if you like. And they are getting things wrong. Usually because they don't have all the facts, but not always. New facts turn up all the time, of course. Shows how brilliant God is, if you think about it. He has all the facts, even those we've yet to discover, we presume. The two mathematicians were sometimes, rarely, wrong. But the conclusion which can be made about Newton, Einstein, and the rest is this. Don't trust an intellectual to show you the truth of God. No matter how sharp you are, even if you're a Newton or an Einstein, you'd still be well short of truly understanding the Almighty. Well short. Note one thing. This isn't history. This is up to date. Universities still favour the intellectual approach. Developing intellectual capacity is their reason for existence. And this has a direct effect on what gets said on television, so be careful. So many science programs will teach you things that do not fit in with scripture because they have an intellectual approach, not the approach of an ordinary believer. Like anyone else, intellectuals can get things wrong. Even when they talk about creation, for example. Which means that if we want to know anything about God, then we need to have it revealed to us by God himself. This applies whether we personally are intellectual or not. Trust and obey. Those are the key words. Trust this then. God does tend to reveal things mainly to those who trust him. How do we know that? He reveals it. It's something that God has revealed to the church, the true church, the individuals that God recognizes and accepts, not some man-made organization, the group of believers that God regards as his church. They're the ones to whom God tends to reveal things. And this generally applies to our understanding of Scripture right now. He can reveal things to us. Of course, there's a problem with this. There's an enemy who will tell us of certain things that he wants us to accept. Doesn't have to be the truth. He's the father of lies, after all. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44 says that. Satan doesn't care about the truth. He's primarily concerned with wrecking God's handiwork. And if he needs to present what appears to be truth to anyone to lead them into listening to his voice, not God's, then he will do. And be sure, he's extremely subtle. We can't outwit Satan. None of us can. He easily beat Adam and Eve, and until they fell, they were considered by God to be perfect. We are less than perfect and come from a long line of people who were less than perfect. Hence, we stand no chance of standing up to the enemy. But God, that's different. He's far better than us, or Satan for that matter. Read the first two chapters of the book of Job. Job 1, 6 to 12, Job 2, 1 to 6, are the two parts that are particularly relevant. Satan is trying to persuade the Lord that Job is less than perfect, as if God didn't already know. So he asks God, in effect, for permission to attack first Job's goods and family, and later Job himself. Satan asks permission from the Lord. Note that the Lord is so much stronger than the enemy that even Satan, enemy number one, needs permission before he can attack anyone. Satan might well be powerful. Jesus himself spoke of him being a strong man, fully armed, in Luke 11:21. If you read the whole section, that's Luke 11:14 through to 26, you should see that Jesus is talking about Satan at that juncture, if the Lord chooses to reveal that to you. That revelation will depend, at least in part, on whether you are intent on following in him rather than the enemy. Satan cannot outwit God. How could any created being outwit the Creator? But we are easy meat for Satan to hoodwink. This brings us to a question. How do we know when it's God revealing something to us, or it's the enemy faking it? Scripture gives us the answer to that. It's in the first letter of John, chapter 4, and it's the first six verses. It starts like this. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Then it goes on. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Jesus is the Son of God. That's why we should honor Jesus. Trust and obey. That's how we honor him. Today's text is this, John 5:23. It's the second part of the verse. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's why we should honor Jesus. How do we honor Jesus? Three answers. First answer, read the scriptures. How can you trust and obey if you don't know what you need to trust and obey? Second answer, listen to the Lord. He's constantly active within this world, so it's easy to talk to him. He's God, so he's omnipresent. He's always there. Wherever you are, so is he. Third answer, watch for the enemy so that you learn to recognize him at work. I said that Satan was subtle. He's easy to miss when he comes like an angel of light. But you do get to see Satan at work. Any church, any minister, any person who tries to downplay Christ by saying or teaching that Jesus is less than God, that church or minister or person is not teaching what is sound. It's a mistake. Mistakes can happen with the best ministers, but it might just be deliberate. Either way, it's wrong to play down the importance of Jesus. He is the Christ, God's Son. We started off this morning with the statement that we do not understand God properly. Consider this. When Jesus was captured in the Garden of Gethsemane, just after Peter had lopped off the ear of the high priest's servant with a sword, Jesus turned and said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" That's Matthew 26:53. Picture the scene. In Matthew 26:47, just before that, it speaks of Jesus about to be betrayed by Judas, yes, but also of there being a great crowd with Judas, a mob armed with clubs and swords who'd been sent to capture Jesus. That's the obvious threat that Jesus was facing. That's why Peter had used the sword he had with him, a sword that Jesus had said they needed to take with them. As far as Peter was concerned, he was defending his master. But Jesus did not need Peter or anyone else to defend him. This should have been clear to Peter, for in John's Gospel we get a bit more detail about what really happened. It's John 18:4-6. Let me quote. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." End of quote. That shows Jesus' power. He did not need 12 legions of angels. He could have stood firm and refused to go with the mob. They couldn't have taken him without his consent. Now, in studying this passage from John 18, I discovered something. The word "he" is not in the original Greek. Jesus did not say, "I am he." He said, "I am." That makes all the difference in the world. At least it did to those Jews. In saying that, Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God because he was quoting from the account of the burning bush. In Exodus 3:14, it's what God says in response to the question from Moses, who was asking God what his name was. "And to the Jew, the eldest son was the equivalent of the father." In giving that answer, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, which is why people had reacted so strongly to it when he'd said the same thing earlier. In John 8:58, when Jesus had said this previously, then people had picked up stones to throw at him because they recognized that he claimed to be the Messiah in answering like that. We don't understand God properly. Jesus is claiming here to be the Son of the Almighty Father, creator of everything that is eternal. If that's true, then he could have wiped the floor with all that mob who were challenging his authority right at that moment, in effect. He could not only have killed them all with a word, he could have removed from them their chance of birth in the first place. They might have been locked into living in time with a past, present, and future, but he is not limited unless he chooses to limit himself. And God did choose this, you know. God chose to prepare for his son, the Messiah, to come at a point in time and to suffer as he did for us. Through his substitutionary death on that cross, we have the chance of salvation, of eternity in relationship with him. And all the saved throughout the ages are saved because of this. You can be saved, just as I can be, because he chooses to give us the chance of that salvation. We cannot earn this as a right. Compared to him, we're severely limited. Like the mob in the Garden of Gethsemane, we need never even have been given life. But he chose to give us the chance. Praise God. Honor him. Worship him. Amen.